Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, thank you this morning for your loving kindness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that we have such a great God, God who is filled with compassion, who deals with us, not on the basis of what we deserve, but according to your plan and according to your own good pleasure. Ours is the greatest privilege that we are called your children. What an honor that we belong to you. Father, we recognize that with this great privilege comes great responsibility of representing you to the world that is sick and dying. We pray that as you have left us here to fulfill your purpose, may we understand that role which you want each believer to carry out in the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we have also gathered, we recognize that as your ambassadors, we cannot function properly without knowing your will and your directives. So we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word en route to understanding your plan and purpose for our lives. So we recognize that our human minds cannot understand or perceive anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit leading. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will prepare our minds to receive your word. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. During our last study of Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, we consider two characteristics of a good leader, which are the possession of humility, wisdom, or insight. But we had indicated last week that we would consider three characteristics of a good leader in this particular study. Therefore, we resume today with the third one. A third characteristic of a good leader is compassion or care for those he leads. Now, this was demonstrated by that great leader of Israel, Moses. When God threatened to destroy Israel because of the rebellious attitudes towards him, Moses, being a good leader, demonstrated his compassion in that in spite of the troubles the people were giving him, he pleaded with God not to destroy them. As we read in Numbers chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Numbers chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. There we see his prayer that shows his compassion. These are people who have been rebellious against him, and God wants to kill them. He will say, okay, Father, go ahead, do that. But here is the compassion of a leader. Verse 15 says, if you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have had this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on earth. So he slaughtered them in the desert. And that's part of his plea as the leader. In spite of the people's rebellion against him or rebellion against his authority, being a true leader who doesn't look at necessarily what is done towards him, but the objective. And that way, he knew that the objective was to lead these people into the promised land, and nothing they did would prevent him from acting properly. King David, who one leads, in that when the Lord brought judgment on Israel for the ill advised census that David carried out, he was moved by compassion for those under him, that he prayed to the Lord to limit his judgment on him and his family and not the people. And so now bring on the rest of the people of Israel the judgment that he has unleashed for this failure on the part of David. And this is his request in that regard in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 17. Second Samuel, chapter 24, verse 17. He reads, "When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, 'I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are the sheep.'" The leader, he is a leader. "What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." That is his compassion at work. So that he will say, "Lord, these people have not done anything. I know they are suffering because I'm the leader. I'm the one that caused this trouble. Let it sink on me. Lay off their hand from them." Which is that thing about compassion. So David, though, in this prayer then, demonstrated not only his compassion or care, another characteristic of good leaders that we considered last week. He was humble to recognize that it was his failure that brought about the judgment of God on Israel. He was willing to accept his responsibility, something many leaders do not want to do. In effect, he did not shift blame to someone else. A good leader definitely accepts the consequences of his decision as he leads. Doesn't mean he's always going to be right, but he has to accept the consequences. Furthermore, a good leader will put his or her need last. Now, by the way, though, compassion includes being truthful to those one leads. Now, this will include rebuke of those one leads when necessary. In fact, the passage that we're considering is a rebuke of the compassionate Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples for behaving badly in trying to determine who among them is the greatest. Now, like I tried to explain, lot of time people think that if you're a leader, that you don't raise your voice or don't say things in a certain way. No. Compassion requires that when you see something going wrong that's going to destroy a person, that you speak. Now, you see, this is one of the things that I still think that even in this congregation, I haven't got through teaching it. In the sense that it hasn't got through to many of us that you don't keep your mouth shut when you see something going wrong with a fellow believer. That you say something to that believer humbly, not in a judgmental spirit, but that you do so to help that believer. So, compassion will not mean that, you know, you look the other way. That is not compassion. If anything, that's wickedness. Because compassion requires that you help somebody come out of the problem, whatever the problem is. And so in compassion, when you see something going wrong, you speak. So that people should not get this idea that a leader, because as we've explained that he's compassionate or should be compassionate, means look the other way. No, it means do things that are truthful at all times, but with caring. So in any case, these two examples of Moses and David we cited are sufficient to underscore the point that good leaders care or are compassionate towards those they lead. Now we're saying that any leader that does not care for those he leads could not be a good one. The concern of good leaders for those they lead is evident in what true spiritual leaders will do, as stated in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. He reads, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you." Now the concern of spiritual leaders is given the sentence where it says, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Apparently, many spiritual leaders don't understand that they will give account before the Lord. So a more literal translation is something like, for they are keeping watch over your souls. They are keeping watch over your souls. See, the expression keep watch is translated from a Greek verb that means to take care of or to look after, with the implication of continuous and wakeful concern for someone or something. Spiritual leaders then, who indeed do what the Lord expects of them, will constantly be on the watch out for anything that will affect the spiritual life of believers under their care. And they do something about it, not talk about it. They do something about it, because that's what they're supposed to do, to care. So that leadership means that you do those things that are not popular, but you do it in compassion. So spiritual leaders are those who are supposed to watch over the souls of those that are under their leadership. So we know this, because when I say they constantly do that, it's because of the present tense that implies continuous or habitual action. Now, here is the thing, though, that as we should also be aware, that extends to families. We know that many parents want their children to be their friends, their buddies. You can't raise your buddies. They're your children, not your buddies. And so, because they lack this ability of leadership that requires mixing compassion with toughness, most of them, or many parents these days, look the other way, and their children tell them what to do. They just go along. But this is contrary to being a leader. You raise children not because of any other thing other than it is your responsibility that God has given to you. And so when you raise a child, you must always remember that you must combine this compassion plus courage. When I say courage, you know, some parents also, when their children get to be certain age, they're timid. They're afraid. They can't tell them anything. No, if you're a parent, part of your leadership involves schooling when necessary. Now, be that as it may, though, the central message that we're considering in this section of Luke, which I will continue to repeat until we end this passage, if you recall, is this. If you desire greatness, then you should desire to be the most humble, as evident in your willingness to serve others. And your focus should not be on the greatness, but on the rule of God or the kingdom of God. So in our last study, we examined also the characteristics of greatness as viewed from the world's perspective and as viewed by God. We noted that the greatness of this world can be summarized with one word: arrogance. Arrogance. While that of divine perspective can be summarized with one word: humility. Therefore, we emphasized the need for humility. In fact, we stated in effect that the believer who is great is that individual whose humility is evident to others and who is willing to serve others. Now, this truth, we said, is exemplified in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although Jesus is a God-man, and so the greatest in any sense of the world, but he functioned as a servant among his disciples. He wanted the disciples to understand that his teaching about who is the greatest among them is not an impossible requirement. See, many times we get this idea that the things in the Bible are impossible. God would not be giving us something that's impossible. So the truth of the matter is, we get ourselves into trouble because we don't want to obey. Now, somebody had a conversation with somebody during this thing, was been on Friday evening, and he said something that if that's a person who claims to be a Christian, and they're talking about things and trading email, and this person said, well, the Bible is full of contradictions, and you can't believe, you don't know what to believe, and all this and all that. And my answer was, what is his lifestyle? Because if your lifestyle is wrong, then the Bible is wrong. Because the Bible is making you comfortable. So the only way to ease your conscience is to say, well, it doesn't make sense. It's according to that young man, that it's antiquated. It's not the living word of God. It's something for the old people, or something that was written when man didn't know where he was yet. But the truth of the matter is, that's not true. The only people who find the Bible contradicting and all kinds of things are people who cannot live by truth. And so they have to find a way to justify their behavior. So here, when Jesus gave them this teaching, he wanted them to know it's not an impossible thing. But that is to say, everything we're studying here is something you and I can do, because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. So in effect, he has taught that the greatest should have the humility to function as a servant. Now, to prove his point, Jesus illustrated with himself. He wanted them to understand the reason for his example as one who serves among them. Now, it's not easy to recognize that Jesus supplied reason for his own conduct or example, because he asked a question or questions before pointing to his example, although he introduced his questions with the word "for" in verse 27. That word "for." Now, it is because of the use of the word "for" in Jesus' question that makes it difficult to recognize that he is supplying a reason for his example. The word "for" is translated from a Greek particle that here is really intended to supply reason or cause for some event. Of course, because the word is used in connection with question, it is permissible Now to translate it in the English, as some English versions have done. Nevertheless, we should understand that the word for here is intended to convey the reason for Jesus' example. His reason being that it is because he is the greatest that he is among the disciples as one who serves. Now to make his point, Jesus then put forth two questions, in which the second question answers the first, so to say. Now the first question in verse 27 says, who is greater? The one who is at the table or the one who serves? Now the expression, who is at a table, is more literally from the Greek, one who reclines to eat. One who reclines to eat. Now this is because the Greek verb used here means to recline to eat, to recline for a meal. Now apparently, in biblical times, there were three positions that people assumed while eating. People could be seated on cushions around a low table, or they could be seated on chairs around a table, or they could recline on couches facing a table. Now for reclining position, it was customary to lie on the left side so that the right hand would be free for eating. However, the custom of reclining at the table while seated on cushions was common in the time of Jesus among the Jews. Now women, children, and slaves did not recline while eating. Only those who were served could recline. Therefore, it was unusually the master of the house or distinguished guests in an elaborate dinner party who will recline waiting to be served by slaves or servants. So the answer to the question should be quite obvious, that the one who sits at the table is greater than the one who serves according to the world pattern. Now to ensure there's no possibility for giving the wrong answer, Jesus answered his question with another, which is giving us the next question, where it says in verse 27, is it not the one who is at the table? Now the form of this question in the Greek requires a positive response, since the Greek interrogative particle used is one in which an affirmative answer is expected in a question. Therefore, by this question, Jesus had clearly indicated that from the world's perspective, it is the one who sits to be served that is greater than the one serving. Now, having demonstrated that according to the world's pattern, it is the one who sits on a table to be served that is greater than the one who serves him, Jesus then points to his example to indicate that greatness in the world's perspective is not the same as in the divine perspective. The contrast between the world's view of greatness and that of divine perspective is introduced with the word but in the last clause of verse 27, when he said, but I am among you as one who serves. But I am among you as one who serves. So with this contrasting statement, Jesus turns things upside down. To the world, greatness is measured by being served. But it is the other way around from God's perspective. Greatness in the world is determined by the one who receives the service. But from God's perspective, it is servanthood that determines greatness. I see that turns the whole world upside down, so to say. Because that's the way the world thinks. But the Lord just turned it around. So now we can begin to understand when God said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So we see things that we think are, you know, right many times, are really most times they're wrong, unless we base it on the scripture. If we base it on other things, we cannot be sure that we're right. So, Christ simply says that from divine perspective, it is servanthood that determines greatness. Now, this truth then is emphasized by the focus on Jesus when he said, I am among you. I am among you. Now, this expression puts focus on how Jesus conducts himself in dealing with the disciples. We say this because the expression I am is in the present tense in the Greek, which implies here then a continuous action or even a habit. In effect, Jesus kept being among the disciples as the one who serves. Throughout his stay on this planet with them, he had continued to serve them. So it is not merely one time action on the part of Jesus, but a continuous act on his part that he says, I serve you. So then we could state that Jesus was concerned to say to them that he was a servant and that he had a servant mentality as he interacted with them. It is that mentality, not necessarily the continuous serving, but that he had a servant mentality, the mentality to serve other people. Now, Jesus' statement, I am among you as one who serves, no doubt will have brought to the attention of the disciples of the immediate event that took place during the last Passover celebration in which Jesus instituted the Last Supper. None of the synoptic gospel writers gave us the details of that event, but John did in his gospel. Now, during this celebration, Jesus assumed the role of a slave in the washing of the feet of his disciples, as we read in John chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. John chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. He reads, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Now, to comprehend the reason Peter refused initially for the Lord to wash his feet, we need to understand briefly the implication of washing of feet. Now, washing of feet of those who have traveled some distance before coming to a host was considered an act of hospitality. Never mind the fact that, you know, you have to remember that in the olden days, people walked on the road and there are all kinds of feces and all everything on the road. And you, if you didn't have, even with your sandals, you pick up some. And people have to wash that out before you get into their house. Just like, you know, today there are people who are particular. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. That's my point. Those, if you come to their house, you have to remove your shoes to step on their carpet. Whatever. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. Not going to get me wrong. Now, I'm just telling you the thing that's equivalent to it. So, this, once it's done, and washing of feet, it symbolizes hospitality. That is to say, you're welcome. Because if you're not welcome, they won't wash your feet. In that way, you will know you're not welcome here, so to say. Well, this is also evident, this hospitality aspect of it is evident from the fact that of the action of Abraham to his three visitors that involved two angels and the Lord himself before his incarnation. As we read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 4. Genesis chapter 18, verse 4. He reads, "Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under these three." Now you notice in this particular case, Abraham did not offer to wash the feet of his visitors. Or he, you know, because of his position, he wasn't going to do that. But more so, at this point, he didn't know who they were. He was just being hospitable towards them. If he have, I'm almost thinking, if he knew that the Lord was among them, he would have done it himself. But I suspect he didn't at that point. But being the protocol, being the kind of person, the position he occupied, he wasn't expected to do that. So he just offered them the water to do it. Probably, who knows whether the servants did it, we don't know. Now, so washing of another person's feet was considered servile. In other words, something a servant did. And so it was usually carried out then by Gentile slaves and women. These were the two that did it. Now, no doubt that the disciples of the rabbis or teachers were to perform certain menial tasks of labor for their teachers or their rabbis. But the touching of their feet was clearly not expected. So, for Jesus, the Master, to wash the feet of his disciples will imply that he was doing the work of a slave. So, in a society that was conscious of status symbol. Status symbols of shame and honor. It was unthinkable that Jesus would do such a thing. That's the shame that Peter felt. The rest of them, I don't know what happened to them. But Peter felt that shame. Now, this feeling of shame and honor is, you know, is carried over where I was raised up. It was unthinkable for a given child or a young person to be present and stand by and watch an adult do certain things, certain tasks. For example, for a child to stand by and watch an adult wash the dishes. That was just, at least where I grew up, that would just say, no. I mean, the sense of shame would not permit you to do that. Because there is a sense that children do certain things, and so for a child to sit, I've seen this a lot in this place, it doesn't matter, children, they sit back and their parents are washing the dishes, and they're just looking at it. Don't bother them, because that's what's set up in a culture. But in a culture where there is that sense of status, shame, and so forth, and honor, and rank about age and so on, that will not happen. So, if a child is in a home and the parents get some to dust or clean up, he or she will be so ashamed that he can take it away from the parents. Now, that's the kind of, you have to understand, that's the background. So with that background, if you were raised up that way, it's something you do almost automatic. And sometimes in certain culture, like in this case, when you do it, people think you're crazy. Or it's kind of strange to them. They don't understand it. But nevertheless, that's the culture on which Peter was functioning from. And so he was ashamed that the one who is their master should do the work of washing when they should be the one to do it. If anyone had to do it, it shouldn't be their master. So that is the sense of what Peter was facing. And like I said, I don't know what happened to the rest of them. But whatever it is, Peter simplified to us or symbolized the fact that it wasn't proper by the way of conduct in that society for the one who is higher to do that kind of thing towards those who are lower. So it's for this reason that Peter refused initially then for the Lord to wash his feet. Now be that as it may, the disciples must certainly have thought of this event of the washing of feet of their feet by Jesus when he said to them, "I am among you as one who serves." Of course, Jesus had earlier informed them that he came to serve and not to be served, as he stated in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He reads, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, we've commented on this passage several times, because there is no way you can read this passage and think that everyone is going to be saved. Because it says, "For gave his life as a ransom for many, not for all." Thus then, when the disciples think of the example of Jesus along with his previous statement, they will get the picture that Jesus wanted to create for them about greatness in the spiritual realm. Here, he is a God-man serving those he created. The fact that he served the disciples did not detract from the fact that he is greater than all of them. Something we all should also know, that serving others does not detract you from what you are. Just like people saying something about you doesn't change who you are. So when you serve, it doesn't remove diminish your greatness. In spite of what people may think, it does not. Hence, his point is that humility is that which should characterize the greatest in the spiritual life. Here then is a point to which we all should latch on. This point is very simple. The greater is your humility, the greater you are before God. Very simple. The greater is your humility, the greater you are before God. In effect, all we're saying, the greatest amongst us as believers is the most humble and one with a mindset that is willing to serve others. Now, this is contrary to what we see in the world around us. Very contrary. Now, this notwithstanding, we should understand that the greatest amongst us is the most humble among us. If you want to be known as the greatest among us, then your humility should be so evident to everyone through your willingness to serve others, even when it is not convenient. If your humility is evident, then you are a great believer. This point is underscored by what Jesus said and did. But that's not the only place, though, in the scripture that we encounter this point. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes reference to humility as a great evidence of greatness. Evidence of greatness. Jesus is God man, but listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us in the through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8. It reads, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, here is our Savior. He didn't destroy the Father. He came and took on a human form. He didn't destroy the Father. He's God. He remained God, even though he took on a human form. Took on the form of servant. So, it is important that humility should characterize believers, so that we do not find ourselves concerned with trying to determine who is the greatest among us. Another thing that we have to remember is, if you're a humble person, you don't have problem. See, a lot of time we all say, well, I was so embarrassed. When it's not something sinful, it's generally because we have arrogance in us. If you're a humble person, I'm telling you, your life is much easier to deal with. And things that upset people and throw them into a raging mode, it don't bother you. And they can say things and you just laugh over it because you're a humble person. You don't have something that I'm going to be disclosing in a few minutes, yeah? You don't have that baggage that anyone who is arrogant carries. Arrogance creates a baggage that you carry, and when you carry it, it makes your life miserable. Because a little thing, that arrogance is deflected and you get angry. So, The issue is humility is what the Lord wants out of us. So I have to ask, what then, or what steps then, should a believer take? Now that we know what we're required to, the thing is, how could we go about doing it? So that's the question. What steps should a believer take to ensure that he is not caught in this trap of determining who is the greatest? Now we have, in a sense, considered two steps a believer should take in our study of the 9th chapter of Luke. That was a long time ago. But for the completeness, let us briefly review these two steps or action that you should take to avoid this problem of thinking you are the greatest. And we add one more. But we will actually begin with the additional step that we will add, since it's in fact, or it is in reality, the first step that makes it possible for the believer to carry out the other two steps. The very first thing to do, if you do not want to fall into the trap of thinking that you are superior to others, or of being concerned as to who is the greatest, the first thing you need to do is to alter your thinking about what it means to be great. That's the first. That's where you have to begin. You must alter your thinking as to what it means to be great. Change your viewpoint from that of the world to what the Lord Jesus Christ taught about greatness. We are saying, in effect, that you should transform your thinking as commanded in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Something that the Lord keeps reminding us. The world has a pattern. We're not to be a part of it. Then it says, "But be transformed." This is where you avoid being caught up in the world pattern. It says, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now this passage, when applied to the topic we are dealing with, means that you should retrain your thought about greatness. Retrain it. The world thinks of greatness in terms of self-importance and honor. But greatness, as our Lord has indicated, involves humility and service. So, while the world thinks of greatness in terms of receiving honor, admiration, and service from others, you should think of greatness in terms of humility and rendering service to others. You should focus on giving rather than receiving service. So that's the first step. Retrain your thinking. Retool, as they say, and recognize what greatness means. Change it from the way the world says it, in terms of self-importance and honor, to that of humility and service, or the mind that's willing to serve others. Another step or action to take in order to avoid the desire to be regarded as the greatest or as of superior importance is that you should not look down on another believer. You should not look down on another believer. Or, if we may put it in another way, you should not think less of another believer. You should see yourself or your fellow believer as one who belongs to Christ just as you. It is only when we look down on others that we begin to have the sense of superiority. But if we do not look down on a fellow believer or anyone for that matter, then we should or we will resist any thought or desire to be considered as greatest or as one of superior importance. In other words, if you are careful to value your fellow believer, then you will not have the problem of competing in the sense of who is greater before God. Like I reminded you last week, that you need to know you're not more important, you're not inferior to anyone, you are you, whom the Lord created. That is to say, there is a unique you. There's no two persons like you on this planet. You are unique, and therefore, it's not a matter of comparing. Still though, another thing that we should do to help avoid this problem of wanting to be considered the greatest or of being thought of superior importance is not to have a high opinion of self. In other words, don't have a high opinion of yourself. It is this instruction that the Holy Spirit gives us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, still in that Romans. Go back, if you've closed it, go back to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at verse 3. Romans chapter 12. Let's examine verse 3. He reads, "For by the grace given me." Oh, by the way, put a marker there, one of your markers there, because we go to one page, but we'll come right back to that passage. He said, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you," he has instruction, "do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." In other words, what it means is be modest in your estimation of yourself. Be modest. In other words, it's not, you don't overvalue yourself, you don't undervalue it either. Just be modest in the way you think about yourself. In other words, when they say you don't have to, degrade yourself, but you don't have to blow yourself up either. Just be right, modest about who you are. And you know, I mean, people can praise you, tell you all these great things about you, but you know the facts. They don't know, but you know. So you are the only one that can truly evaluate yourself. Now, it doesn't mean, people can give you, make compliments, that's okay. If you like that type of thing, but in real sense, just listen to it and say, okay, yeah, I heard you. But really, you'll be asking yourself, that thing this person say, how does it agree with what I know about me? And what does the Lord know about me? See, that's the important part. So a person who does not have a high opinion of himself is one that is freedom from arrogance. Now, it's not a permanent possession. Now, don't think that we have this thing permanently resolved and once we get, that's it. No, otherwise we will not be having the devil pumping us here and there. It's a constant battle. So the moment that you have a correct view of yourself, at that instant, you are devoid of arrogance. The next minute, you may blow yourself up. Then arrogance creeps in. So that's all I'm saying is at that moment. Now, such a person, though, who does not have a high opinion of himself, does not exaggerate his self-importance. And the result is that he would not be involved in the thought that is concerned with superior feelings towards others. In short, we are saying that if you do not think more highly of yourself than you should, then you demonstrate humility. A believer who is humble or does not think highly of himself more than reality permits will be willing to consider others better than himself. Notice what I say, reality permits, because there are a whole lot of people that don't think in themselves with reality, because somebody has told them something. You know, a young lady, some guys flatter you. Man, you're so beautiful. Really? What are you looking for? That's what you should be thinking. But some people, that get to their head. I must be beautiful, otherwise I wouldn't get this comment. But you don't know what they're looking for. So a believer who is humble, or that does not think highly of himself more than reality permits, will be willing then to consider himself or herself less or about the same with other people, but no more. You will not go that. Then that means that that person will obey the instruction of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He reads, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." In addition, such a believer will honor other believers more than himself, in keeping with the command of Romans. Go back now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. He reads, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." But there is more. If you are humble and not guilty of the problem of thinking that you are the greatest or the most inferior, either way, but mostly we're thinking of right now that of thinking of the greatest, or that you are of superior importance, then you will be willing to serve others. In truth, if you really serve others because of Christ, you are indeed great before God. In effect, we are saying that any believer who is humble so as to serve others is indeed a great believer, although that is not his concern or the reason for serving. But Jesus indicates that if you want to be great, then you must serve others. It is this truth that is communicated in the last sentence of what we're studying, Luke 22, verse 27. Because that last sentence says, or clause sentence says, "But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus is the greatest, but he served the disciples. So from his example, we should learn the truth that the greatest should be willing to serve. If you follow this three actions that we have suggested, you will be in the right direction with respect to the instruction of our Lord about greatness. And so we'll take a break, come back in about 10 minutes, and we'll continue the race and finish it.